in our age of wisdom. Well, in the second session this morning, let's go to Genesis again, and this time chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, please. As we've seen, we've reached the section of Genesis which the New Testament forms its gospel doctrine around. In the early part of chapter 15, yesterday, we looked at that question, how should a man be just with God? And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then in the second half of the chapter, the question was, how shall I know? Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How can we be assured of receiving the promise of God's inheritance? And it wasn't what man did for God, but what God, by grace, did for man. And now we get to a long story that takes up several chapters in chapter 16. And we could give this a question also in which the New Testament will answer. Does receiving the promises, God's promises, have anything to do with human flesh? Does human flesh enter into anything of getting any of the promises of God? For you know that God had made a promise to Abraham of a seed, a great nation. Indeed, in that seed, in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and a land to inherit. And does the flesh, and God's not done with this subject yet, for it's important to him, have anything to do with receiving the promises of God? And by the flesh, it means human effort, natural effort, what man can do for God. And so we're in chapter 16. It'll take up several chapters. We want to read the historical section first, get familiar with the history, and then see how the New Testament would interpret that. This section of the story starts with Abraham not listening to his wife. You'll see here in chapter 16, in fact it ends that way, I should say in chapter 16, it starts with Abraham listening to his wife when he shouldn't have. He listens to his wife when he shouldn't have. And in chapter 21, it'll end when he didn't listen to his wife, and then the Lord told him to listen to his wife. But I'm not sure that's going to be the thrust of the story, and when we're all done, I'm not sure, brethren, whether you'll still know when to listen to your wives and when to not listen to your wives, but indeed how, that's how it begins and ends. And Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. There's a very good chance that that Egyptian was picked up on their trip to Egypt. Verse 2. And Sarai now said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So Abraham listens to his wife. She says, you know, I've been thinking, honey. And he said, well, what's that? She says, you know, the Lord has shut me up from having children. I do understand he's made you a promise, but you do understand that God helps those who help themselves. And so we must do something about it. Just not, he said, her idol. And I had this slave girl, this Hagar, and it was an accepted custom of that day to take her as your wife, as a legal concubine, and bear a child by her, and she'll become like our adopted son, and God will work through him what we do for God. And Abraham listened to his wife. Verse 3. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And that would make him at this point 85 years old. Verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And now Hagar has a baby by Abram, and all of a sudden something happens. She now looks at Sarah and says, well, you're his wife, but you couldn't bear him a child. And she starts to look with disdain at Sarah and starts to hate Sarah. In verse 5, Sarah notices it. Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. Well, that's nice. I did the wrong, but you bear it. My wrong, you see, he let her in it, though. My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. God does allow things, but when we go against his will and do not seek his ways and his will, we do suffer the consequences, don't we? You know, Galatians 6:7, there's a principle there. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's been said, somebody said it to us recently, my wife and I. You can choose your sin. They made a choice here. But you can't choose your consequences. You see, they didn't know how it would turn out. They didn't know that Hagar would begin to hate Sarah and cause domestic problems in their home. And whenever you go outside of God's will, there will be some human consequences. And you can choose your sin, but you have no choice over the consequences. You'll have to bear them. And so a problem happened. Verse 6 of Genesis 16. But Abram said unto Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Sarah treated her very hard, and so Hagar quits and flees. And the angel of the Lord appears to her, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. She's a hard master. You return and submit. Verse 10, And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And so God heard her as she fled. He saw the wrong done upon her. And so the baby's name would be called Ishmael. God has heard. And he indeed would become a great nation. And his seed would be multiplied. But by the choice of God, he would not be the chosen seed to bear the promises and the Messiah. You look at verse 15 of Genesis 16. Verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So at 86 years old, he has a product of him and Sarah scheming, and they named the son Ishmael. And then we progress to chapter 17. For this time, we want to go to the latter part of chapter 17, where the story continues. Ishmael has been born, and then Ishmael also has been circumcised by this. He's now 13 years old. 13 years has elapsed by the time we get to Genesis 17. And you look at verse 15. Verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. A princess. You're going to be a father of multitudes, Abraham. Well, then she'll be the queen of this headship of a new nation. She'll be a princess. Verse 16. And I will bless her, and I will give a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Well, if kings will come out of her, she's a princess. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. And said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. His understanding is God had promised him a seed that would be the plurality of one as many as the stars in the sky. And you see, Ishmael did qualify. He was indeed Abraham's seed. And God could have kept his promises through Ishmael, and he would not have lied to Abraham. And so Abraham looks at the circumstances at this point in his life, and he says, Well, I'm 100 and she's 90, and it really is impossible, and I think I know the answer to this promise, God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Abraham's thinking at this point was receiving the promises of God had something to do with human effort. For you see, the entrance into Hagar was a human scheme, was a natural way that he was born. It's what man did for God. And Abraham's thinking is, and we still hear it today in Christianity, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. There's certainly some things God expects people to do, and we must force them to do it, and that will guarantee them getting the promises and so on. Ishmael, the product of what man does for God. Human effort, the flesh. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God says, No, I'll have none of that. Verse 19. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Yes, I will bless Ishmael. He's of thy seed. This is the grace of God. But you see, my covenant, the promises of an inheritance, of a great nation, of a Christ, a Messiah, it'll be the chosen seed of Isaac that will carry that promise on. You see, Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live. And God says, no, the choice will be mine. It will be Sarah. It will be what I do for you, Abraham. It will be my power in opening up her dead womb and your biologically dead body. It will not be what man does for God, but what God does for man. And then the story continues in Genesis 18. Genesis 18, you look at verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Jehovah appeared unto him, and he lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? 3. Jehovah appeared, and he saw 3 men. That's interesting. You might meditate upon that. But to follow the flow of the story, if you'll jump down to verse 9, please. Verse 9 of Genesis 18. As these 3 men, the Lord himself among them, begins to speak to him. In the angel of the Lord, and so on. Verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind them. Now the Hebrew word for this word heard just doesn't mean she just heard something in passing. In fact, some translations will have she was listening. She had her ear there so she could hear. And so Sarah would be excited about what these men would say to her Lord. And there she was, actually eavesdropping on the conversation. You know, I kid my wife sometimes. I'll be in another room talking about Israel or the Word of God to someone, and she'll be preparing something in the kitchen, and she'll come later and start asking me questions about the conversation and tell me what we said. Now, it's not confidential at times like that, and I call her Sarah. There she is, hearing what was said and so on. But that's what happened. And then, as Sarah heard that, verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure at my Lord being old also. And we heard a comment on that this morning. God takes those 2 words, my Lord, out of there. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child when I am old? Then look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, what God does for man in giving us these promises of an eternal inheritance, of everlasting life, of reigning with him in a kingdom, of the ages to come to show us his grace, you say, it doesn't make sense. Surely man's works, man's religious effort, surely there's something I must do to maintain it. Something so great, righteousness. How can you attain something strictly by a gift, strictly by the grace of God? How can you do it? The answer is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, in Ephesians 2, the believer, before he's saved, were children of disobedience, were children of wrath. And he goes on to say that we're not saved by works, but by faith through grace. And then he says this in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained, that we should walk therein. You see, how does God get good works without good works? He saves us without works. He does not maintain our relationship by works. But his gospel ends up producing good works of people who do it because they love him and fear him in reverence and have the power within. And so what a God. He doesn't save us by good works. He doesn't keep you by the law. And yet he gets good works out of this new creation. How could he do it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is the answer to Abram about Sarah. And then verse 14 says, again, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid, and he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now picture her eavesdropping. The angel then tells her, the Lord then tells Sarah what she's thinking in her heart, and she exposes herself. He says, no, I didn't laugh. Oh, there you are after all. But he says, yes, you did. You did laugh. And then verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And so God appears to him and says, it will be what I will do for you. It will be my power, and nothing is too hard for the Lord. Does human flesh have anything to do with receiving God's promises? Will God use anything of human effort, of human flesh? He rejects Ishmael in this sense and chooses Isaac. And then the story progresses to chapter 21 of Genesis. You have the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we looked at. You may read chapter 20 on your own, which is the background to chapter 21. Abraham this time does not go to Egypt, but he goes to Gerar, halfway there. Kind of halfway goes to Egypt. And there God shuts up the wombs of Abimelech's house for Abram's sake. And after Abram prays for them, he opens the womb. And in chapter 20, you suddenly learn that God is the God of the womb. Having children is God's business. He can close it. He can open it. And it's a background for chapter 21, where he will do the impossible and open Sarah's womb. Now that's chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of the son, his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Whatever God commanded for his children, Abraham did. Verse 5. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that will hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? Well, God said it, but they didn't believe it at the time. For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And so Isaac's name was Laughter. He brought joy. And Isaac was born because of the power of God, what God did for them in fulfilling his promise. And then a problem happened in verse 9. They have this little coming out party for Isaac. He's now weaned, and they have a little party for him. And that brings us to verse 9 of Genesis 21. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. There he is. Hey, maybe your mommy's little favorite, your daddy's favorite. And rather than joining the joy, Ishmael's then mocking little Isaac. Verse 10. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman or slave girl and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. She said, do you see what's going on, Abraham? She says, my son Isaac has an inheritance. God has made him a promise, and here this slave girl son is mocking him. I want him to leave the tent. In no way are they going to share the same inheritance. Send her away, fire her, if you will, and send your son away. Well, verse 11. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Ishmael was still his son. He loved him. He has to send a son who here is a little older than 13 years old, a teenager maybe, and he has to send them away. You see, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. And now he's going to lose his son because of human flesh. And then you get to verse 12, and God says this to Abraham, listen to your wife. Verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. I'll still bless him, but you send him out of the tent. You listen to your wife. It's Isaac that had chosen to bring the promises through the Messiah, and you send Ishmael out of the tent just like your wife said, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now you said that's a very interesting story, and that's wonderful history. And the New Testament builds the doctrine of our walk with God and how we receive the promises on these stories. If you'll go to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul is teaching the sovereignty of God. He is showing that because God is the potter, we are the clay, God is the maker, we are the creation, that God can choose by creative rights to do what he wants to do, and that God has chosen how men and women will be saved. That's his main argument in the early part of chapters 9 through 11. God has a right to choose how he will save people. By faith, not by works. By what God does for man in grace through Jesus Christ, and not by what man does for God in his religious effort called the flesh. I just want to break in on this in chapter 9 of Romans. And we read verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Quoting from Genesis 21:12, where we just read. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. He says, you know, human effort, the flesh, they don't count as the chosen seed. But what counts as the chosen seed is those who came by promise, what God does for man. And the spiritual application is the children of God today are not those who put human effort and a zeal of God and religion and ritual and good works and all kind of things that look holy. You say, they must be the children of God. No, it's the ones that God showed his grace to. What God did for man and received the promise by faith, they are counted as the children. He goes on to say this further down in the verse 9 also. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. They're the children of promise. They count as the seed, not the children of the flesh. And so children of the flesh are not children of God. It's the children of the promise. And so it says in verse 11, speaking of Rebekah's children, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. You see, this whole plan of God and the way he has chosen to save men does not have anything to do with works, but has to do with the power of God and his calling. So then it says in verse 16 of chapter 9, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God's way of saving people and giving them the promises have nothing to do with human effort. It is all of God, just like Isaac was. And then, you know, last night and the day before, we were in Galatians 3. And Paul develops the very thing we read in his argument in the book of Galatians. And this time, I'd like you to go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, please. He has been bringing forth that justification is not by works, but by faith. He's been bringing before them that the inheritance has nothing to do with the law. As we learned last night, it is connected to Abraham and Christ by faith alone. And then he develops in chapter 4 that we are sons of God. We're not children. We're not under the law. We don't have every rule laid out for us, and then we get a spanking when we don't do it. We're separated from God. We've come into the maturity of sons in this gospel, like a son who's 21 years old and inherits the family business. The dad doesn't now spank him every time he does something wrong. The son has the values, and now he does it to please the father, not to just avoid getting kicked out of the family. He now has a desire to honor the father. That's sonship, and that's what this gospel has done when we are sons and the Spirit of God comes into our heart. But then having said that, we don't have time to look at that in chapter 4. We break in here at verse 8 of chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months, and times and years. You see, they were going back to a form, to a ritual, and these were Gentiles too. And they were going back to this holy day. This is the day we must show up. And this is the liturgy we must go through. And this is the time. And touch not, taste not, handle not. All these religious things that look good. And in chapter 3, it's called the flesh. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we think the flesh is only the passions of the flesh. You know, sexual promiscuity, wrath, losing your temper, envy. And that is the flesh. But the Bible also teaches the flesh is idolatry. And the flesh is human effort, what man attempts to do for God to gain his promises. Human pride and the natural works of man, in Galatians is also defined as the flesh, as well as Philippians chapter 3. And so he's bringing this out here, and he says, you're turning again to weak and beggarly elements. He's looking at religious ritual here, and he calls them weak. They have no power to redeem from sin. People walk into these places and they say, oh, I feel so holy. Would you hear those bells? Would you see those stained glass windows? Would you smell the incense? Would you look at all this? It absolutely can never redeem a person from the curse of the law. It's not only weak, it's beggarly. It's impoverished. It has no power to give wealth and the inheritance. It can't give you God's inheritance. That's a gift, the riches of His glory. And they're weak and they're beggarly. You know, in Christianity today, there's a return to liturgy. There's a going back to the orthodox, what they call. People are looking for structure now. They're tired of every man doing what is right in his own eyes. There's an amazing amount of famous people identifying with what they call liturgical religions, where they're structured. And yet it's being back into bondage of what man does to please God. They're weak. They have no power to redeem. They're impoverished. They have no power to bless and give the inheritance. And that's what was happening here. Human flesh to gain the favor of God to assure the inheritance. And then he says this to them in verse 19 of chapter 4. Verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Notice he doesn't say until Christ dwells in you. Because you are sons, Galatians 4:6. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The true Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we don't have to re-get Him. We don't lose Him. But what He's saying here is that Christ be formed, that is, take shape in you. That your life is not under Christ-like principle. You are going by rules which will puff up your flesh, which will give you spiritual pride, which will never overcome the works of the flesh, which will never produce the fruit of the Spirit. You're not being conformed to Christ. And I got to go back to the basics so that you can begin to take the shape of Christ. The great goal, isn't it, of the Christian gospel. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, them did He also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. To make us Christ-like, to hate what Jesus hates, to love what He loves, to react the way He reacts, to stand for what He stands, to have the character He has, God forming a new society, a race called the sons of God, conformed to the image of Christ. And it comes by His Spirit in us and giving us these desires and yielding to the Spirit through the Word of God. And now they were going to form and ritual, and there's an attractiveness to that. There's an attractiveness to being in a structure where people tell you what time to do this and what color to wear and when to do that. It takes away your thinking. You know, in a busy schedule, some people go to that. Well, I don't want to think this through. I don't want to get before the Spirit and see what the will of God is. I don't want to have to make decisions and yield. I'd rather have somebody map it all out for me. And there's a great movement back to that kind of thinking today, what is called legalism. But that's not Christ taking shape in you. That's not the fruit of the Spirit coming out. And so he says, I'd like you to tell me something. Verse 20 of chapter 4, verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, Do you not hear the law? He says, you're enjoying these rules and you think they have something to do with God's process. He says, will you listen to the law? Just listen to it, he says. Verse 22. And notice he calls the Old Testament in Genesis the law here. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. And he goes back to the story with Abraham, the two sons he had. And verse 22 says, the one by a bondmaid or slave girl, the other by a free woman. He did have two sons, but they were born different. One came from a slave girl, Hagar. She could be hired. She could be fired. It came through human effort, what man did to help God. The other from Sarah, who was a free woman, who wasn't a slave to Abraham. And he came by what God, by his power, did for them in his grace. And then he says this in verse 23. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. You see, Ishmael was a product of human effort of what man does for God. But he that was of the free woman was by promise. Isaac's principle of birth was what God in his grace did alone for Abraham and Sarah. Ishmael is what they did for him. One is called the flesh, one is called the promise. And then verse 24 says it's an illustration, it's an allegory. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. These two boys represent the Old Testament law and the New Testament covenant of grace. One represents, he says, Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Thou shalt not, you must do this or you'll die. And all the ordinances and rules of how to worship and when to show up. And every little detail made mapped out for you with a penalty. Some people like that. He says, that's Hagar, that's Mount Sinai, that's slavery, that's in bondage to a system, he says. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. You see, it's Hagar, and it answers to Jerusalem. The law was given at Sinai, and Jerusalem was based on that law. And the whole religious center in Jerusalem was based on that law. And she has children in the earthly Jerusalem. Religion produces followers, and they're in bondage to a system of I must do this and I must do that. They're not free to follow God's will. And that's Hagar and her son Ishmael. But look at verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. There's another Jerusalem. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 12 talks about it. We come to the heavenly city, Jerusalem. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is there, based on the blood of the sprinkling and the church of the firstborn. You see, the Jerusalem above is where God sits, and the Lord Jesus, based on his cross, the mediator of the new covenant, sits on the right hand of God. And he says, that's the mother of the true children of God. You know, a lot of people say, God is my father. We understand what they mean. But there needs to be a follow-up question. Who is your mother that birthed you? For the type of child you are will also determine who your mother was. You see, spiritually speaking, if your mother is Hagar, a slave girl, someone who has rules to follow, who can be hired and fired and lose it all like Hagar did, she was sent away. If you are a product of religion, of what man does for God, then you're a child of that religion, but you're not a child of God. But the Jerusalem of above, that's the mother of the true Christian. What God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross, the mediator of the new covenant, did for us. You know, in John 1:12, you know the verse. But as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now listen to the next verse, verse 13. Which were born, not of the will of the flesh, not of man, it says, not of the will of the flesh, not of what man does for God, not of man, or nor by blood, but of God. They weren't born by blood, they weren't born by the will of the flesh, and they weren't born by man. They were born by God. The Lord Jesus called this literally in John 3:3, except a man be born, the literal term is, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, it's what heaven does for us. The grace of God in receiving these promises. Who is your mother? You say, God's my father. But how were you birthed into his family? Is it a religion that birthed you? Then you're a child of human effort of Ishmael. If you're birthed from above, then you're a child of promise of what God did for you. The Jerusalem above, that is what Sarah represented. Then verse 27 says, of Galatians 4, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Christians are not birthed by an earthly system. We have to be born again by God, by His grace and power through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children of promise. Everything we have is what God does for us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Does the flesh have any little, just a little bit? Is there any, a tiny little bit of thing you've got to do to make sure you get it? No. You see, we're children of promise, God's grace. And then look at verse 29 of Galatians 4. "But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." They were half brothers, you know. And you know where our greatest persecution comes from? Sometimes the world, but sometimes those who profess religion and God and Christianity. You study church history. You see, those born after the flesh, it's offensive to them to say that you're not good. You're a sinner. You have nothing to offer God. You must turn to a crucified Christ. He did it all for you. And they hate that. Right now in Russia, and I don't have the latest on this, but as you've heard Jade pray, that the doors appear to be closing there again. Because it is the Orthodox religion trying to inspire the government and the president there to pass a law that I think it's before 1982, if you weren't registered, there's an enormous amount of red tape you have to stay in business, so to speak, and to represent God, which would close the doors to many ministries that evolved or came about, I should say, since 1982, because they, of course, were around before that. There's tremendous pressure, and if it passes, many outward doors will be closed. It's coming from the Orthodox religion, who give a way of the flesh to approach God. And they persecute those after the Spirit, even as is now. See, children of promise, we get persecution, but we also get the privilege of the inheritance by promise. And then verse 30. Look at the verse 30 of Galatians 4. "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?" Oh, I like that term. He's debating here between Ishmael and Isaac. You see, Ishmael is the religion of what man does for God. It's natural. What I can naturally do through the best I can do for God. I might fear God. I might respect God. And so I'm going to do things for God. Ishmael is the religion of human flesh, what man does for God. Isaac is the religion of God's grace, what God does for man through His strength and power in the Lord Jesus. Now, what says the Scriptures? How is this settled, he says? Look at verse 30. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Isaac and Ishmael were not allowed to live in the same tent, and God agreed with it. And the Scripture says, God says, listen to her. Cast out that slave girl and her son. The two together will not get the inheritance. You see, if God would have said, cast out Isaac and leave Ishmael in the tent, and there you see Ishmael standing in the tent, what would that symbolize? What would that allegory teach you? You would say, I understand the gospel. It's what I do for God. And if I do it good enough, I'll get the promises. Or what if he would have said, leave both boys in the tent. We've got to have peace, you know. We'll work this out. You leave Ishmael in the tent as well as Isaac. Well, what would that say? Yes, yes, it is God's power. It is His promise. But you must help God out. There's something you must add to it. There's some fleshly works you must do to make sure you get the promises. That's the picture if both boys are in the tent. But both boys aren't in the tent. He says, I want you to cast the bondwoman and her son out. In the tent of inheritance, you only leave Isaac. You know what that says? That these promises, brothers and sisters, have nothing to do with human flesh. It's only by the grace of God what He does for man. It's only Isaac. You know what's happening in evangelical Christianity today? There's a tremendous movement to put Ishmael back into the tent and say, let's accept both together. Beware of any movement that wants to put Ishmael back in the tent with Isaac. You know, truth has been redefined. The truth used to be the truth of the gospel. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. The church used to battle over doctrine. Now it's the battle's been redefined as traditional values and family values. And those are the things we got to fight for. And we're told to band together with all those who might claim God. And let's overcome the evil force in government. And no longer are we striving together for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. We're fighting a cultural war to band the great social ills in our society so we can have a better place to live. And if we would win that war, all we would do is make the world a better place to go to hell from. The battles have been defined, have been redefined. And Ishmael is being pushed back in a tent and said, we can coexist as Christians. And God says, no, no, you cast them out. It's only by my grace alone that you'll inherit these promises. You know, we read in Romans 11:6, it puts it this way. And if it be by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be by works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more works. You see, flesh, human effort, and God's grace are opposite terms. They don't mix like fire and gasoline. You can't say it's just semantics. They're just different concepts of the same thing. You see, you could have up here like two glasses of Pepsi and a Coke. And we could debate which is best. You say, well, Pepsi's a little sweeter. I like it better. And no harm done which one you take. Well, it's not like that. What if you had a glass of milk and a glass of arsenic? And now they're opposites. One will kill you. One will help you live. You see, grace is what God does for man. Works is human effort. It's looking to human self, and it'll damn you, and you cannot mix the two. They mean completely different things. God says, put the boy out of the tent. Can you get the graphic? There's Isaac alone saying that my promises only come by what I do for man, by my grace. And Ishmael has to leave the tent. Don't try to put him back into the same tent. And so verse 31 says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're not birthed by human effort, by rules in that. We're birthed by Sarah, who is free. You see, Sarah didn't get up in the morning, and she didn't have to worry like Hagar did when Abraham says, you know, if you don't toast my bagels right, you know, you're going to be fired. I'm going to send you away. Hagar had to worry about that. She did get sent away. But not, no, Sarah, you see, she did it out of love, and there was a love relationship. We're children of the free. It's a whole new principle of living for God, and it produces fruit by His grace. And then if you'll look in closing at chapter 6 as he sums this up. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. Galatians 6 and verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Why do people push you into things like this? They want to make a fair show in the flesh. They are professing in human pride, there's something I can do for God. I'm not as bad as the prostitute. I'm not as bad as the child molester. Certainly God will look at something we did. We certainly don't have to admit ourselves a full sinner and trust Christ alone. And they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For the cross of Christ says there's none good. Why would God's eternal Son, the one He delighted in, why would He have to have the beard ripped from His face? Why would His visage have to be so marred more than any man? Why would He have to cry out in Psalm 22, I can count my bones? They didn't break, but they broke out of His skin. Literally, He could see and count His bones. He would be so disfigured that you would not buy a painting and put it on the wall if they painted it the way the Bible describes it. You'd throw up. His form was not recognizable as human. They would drop that cross into the socket. Why all that? If man could do something, you see, we can do nothing. The cross says we are sinners. We're transgressors. We cannot save ourselves. We're helpless. We're lost. You see, when you're really lost, you don't have any idea where to turn. You're helpless. But the Son of Man came to seek and to save, that which was lost. And the cross says there's nothing in man, and so Christ had to die. It's the only way out. It must be by grace. It must be by what God has done for you. The cross strips human flesh and brings it to nothing. And they don't like that. They want to glorify. Well, there's certainly something. We're okay after all. We're not as bad as them. So you look at verse 13 of Galatians 6. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They don't even keep the whole thing themselves. But desire to have you circumcised. Why? That they may glory in your flesh. They want you, pardon, to say, look, there is something in humanity after all. Man has something to offer God. They want to glory in your flesh. Remember when Abraham believed God, and this is the crux of the whole matter.
It records it in Romans 4:20 that he was strong in faith, giving glory to God.
When you come on the basis of promise, it's only what God gives you, and that's why you'll get it. It says, God, it's all of you. I owe the glory to you. There's nothing in me. One, the religion of Ishmael gives glory to the flesh. The religion of Isaac gives glory to God. They want to glory in your flesh. But Paul says in verse 14, I'll tell you where I'll boast. I'll brag, he says. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or creation. I'll glory in the cross, that Christ did it all, that he's the Savior, he's the risen Lord. The world's crucified to me, I'm to the world. No connection between the two, and it's religion, and it's tradition, and so on. It is all of Christ, no glory in himself. So, brothers and sisters, he's given us a historical lesson, and he forms doctrine on it. The two boys couldn't stay in the same tent. You know what it says? Does the flesh have anything to do with receiving the promises of God? Not a thing. There's only one thing to glory in Christ. You are assured of the promises because you're a child of promise. May you be encouraged in such. And in these days of pressure, no matter what the reason they give, never put Ishmael back in the tent with Isaac. Give God the glory. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, again, we marvel and rejoice in the way thou hast given us truth. In the graphics, the allegories of the Old Testament. And it's easy to picture your truth when we see just one boy standing in the tent, the child of promise. We pray these truths will grip the brothers and sisters here. It will grip them in a way to bring, they'll rejoice in their salvation. And they'll give glory to thee, that will give glory to thee. But it will give them discernment as they go back home. And the different voices of Christianity will be pushing